Well, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God has finally brought Israel to Mount Sinai, where he's going to fulfill the second of the three promises that he made to Israel. He said he would bring them out of Egypt. He'd bring them into the promised land. And he said that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so this relationship that he promised with Israel, he is now initiating it. And when they arrive, Moses goes up into the mountain to meet with God, and God gives the terms of the relationship. He says, you'll obey my commands, and if you do, you'll be my special people with all the benefits that come with that. And the people agree to these terms, so Moses tells them to prepare for God's presence to descend and speak to them. And man, when God descends, and he comes in thunder and lightning and fire on the mountaintop, and in chapter 20, he begins to speak. And as we looked at last Sunday night, he begins to speak the Ten Commandments. And when we look at this, you know, we read through it, we started looking at the first five last week, and we saw, man, what a great way to live. What a great thing if the world just did these things. We really get to God's moral code or God's moral law in the heart. They're right here in these things. And if we did these things, we'd be a great place. In fact, it's very likely, of course, if we look at things pre-fall, that's how things were. But things are not that way now. And of course, we can't keep the standard in that sense. But we can find the heart of God here. And as a result, you know, we see it's a great way of life. And so may the Lord speak to our heart in that sense as we move through the rest of these commandments. Now, the first four of the Ten Commandments are Godward. They are toward him, our relationship with him. When we get to the fifth commandment, with honor your father and mother, now it begins to deal with our relationship with others. And so today we're going to pick it up at the sixth commandment, which is in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. So the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment was, you don't make an image of me to worship me in that image. The third one was not to take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth one was to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The fifth was honor your father and mother. And now the sixth in verse 13, thou shalt not kill, or murder is a more appropriate word. Now, the idea behind what God is saying when he says, thou shalt not murder, is the preservation of life. That's the design that God has when he says, you shall not murder. It's showing that the heart of this is that God wants to preserve life. And yet, we know from Jesus' words that that command goes even deeper. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 with me. And we're going to actually be in Matthew 5 quite a bit here, because Jesus brings up some of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, and keep your finger there, because we'll be going back to it a couple times. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus had to explain some of these commandments is because Israel had done a funny thing. They had kind of taken God's commands and the letter of what they said, and they had lost the heart of what they meant. And as a result, they created other laws that basically allowed you to violate the commandment without violating the commandment. And so Jesus, when he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, giving God's standard, he goes to the heart of what God meant when he gave that commandment. So we find here in Matthew 5:21, Jesus says to them, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So he says, you have heard it said in old time. It's not that Jesus is mocking Moses, or he's saying that Moses wasn't correct. He's saying that what they added on to it was not correct. He's saying, you have heard it said of old time, you shall not kill, and that whoever does it is in danger of the judgment. That's the part that they added to God's word. So the idea is that as long as you avoid the physical killing part, then it's okay to have all the emotions of hatred and anger and wanting to kill somebody. It's fine to want to kill them. As long as you don't follow through with it, then you don't experience any judgment from God. So Jesus explains in verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what's interesting is that most manuscripts don't have the without cause there. It just says, whosoever is angry with his brother. And as Greg and Janelle brought up so well in our marriage class, when they taught on anger, they talked about the idea that whenever we get angry, something is destroyed. Now, that can be a good thing. When God is righteous anger, there are things that are evil and wicked that are destroyed. And that's a good thing. But our anger oftentimes is not that way. It is tainted. And as a result, we end up doing exactly what the commandment says not to do. We usually hear people say to hate someone in your heart is the equivalent of murder. They actually will quote this passage and not say anger, but actually to hate someone. But that's not what the Bible says. This anger here, it refers to an anger which broods, an anger which refuses to forget, and which refuses to be pacified. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Obviously, when we get angry at wrongdoing, there are things that I see that are wrong that make me angry. It takes about 2 seconds on social media. And I see the wrong thing, and I get angry, and I think, this is wrong. Why would someone say that? Or why would someone act that way? Or why would someone say that this is truth when you know it's not truth? There's a righteous anger there. Now, if I linger more than 2 seconds, it turns into unrighteous anger, and I want to do or say something unbiblical. Thankfully, I withhold myself, and I don't do that. But the idea here is not an anger which is righteous, but it's the anger which broods, the anger which refuses to forget, and which refuses to be pacified. Now, why is that murder? Why is that the equivalent of murder? Well, see, when I do that, I'm ultimately saying you might as well be dead because I refuse to love you the way that God loves you. Because that's not how God treats us. There is a sense that their life is no longer valuable to me. Not like it is to God. And the Lord says, don't do that with everyone. Everyone is important to me. There are people out there that they do horrible things and they do wicked things, and I pray for our president because I know God loves him. I remember I told somebody that once and they shook their head and said, I don't believe that. And I said, well, you need to read your Bible because the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. So God is, he does love him. He does care about him. He does care about other individuals who have wicked beliefs or wicked stances. It doesn't mean that we're okay with that. But, you know, we need to have a heart toward them in the same way the Lord is toward them. Now, why is that important to have that heart towards every person? Could you imagine a world where every single human being valued every other human being the way that God values us? Can you imagine what that kind of a world would be like? We wouldn't need the rest of these commandments, would we? I mean, really, honestly, we wouldn't need any of these. That's why Jesus said that all the law was fulfilled in this one saying, love your neighbor as yourself. I wouldn't need to worry about any of these other things if we would just value people. If every single human being valued every other human being the way that God values us. As Christians, we face a great challenge in our day and age because we are becoming a little bit, we're not near the times that the early Christians lived in, but in the sense where the culture is opposed to us, we are moving in that direction. And it's, I see a lot of Christians who, they feel the hatred coming their way, they feel the distaste, the disgust, the angst, the frustration, the critique, the criticism, the mocking, you know, and we feel it coming our way. And the problem is we kind of want to lash back, you know, and fight back. But that's the very nature of the thing where Jesus said, if someone smites you on the cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek. Now, if someone actually punches me in the face, I'm not there yet. Not likely, at least. I don't know. I've surprised myself sometimes, but not likely, okay? But my point is that when we act, you know, see someone act a certain way in hatred towards us, that was something the early church experienced. Like when you read about the things that the early church did in response to the hatred that came their way, the murderous hatred that came their way, you don't see them writing, you know, op-eds about how awful the world is and how horrible the Roman Empire is. You know, if you've ever wanted an education in early church ideals towards how they related to the world when they were persecuted, read some of the writings of Justin Martyr. He argues for why the Christians shouldn't be persecuted, so he makes this argument. And he explains why the Christians in the Roman Empire should be treated with dignity and respect, should be valued by the Roman Empire because of the values that we have. But he doesn't lash out against the emperor, he doesn't lash out against the Senate, he doesn't lash out against all the leadership in the area. It's fascinating when he talks about God's love for them and he talks about, you know, how Christians want to be supportive of that. They want to love them, want to serve them. We want to be a positive influence to those around us. It's fascinating when you see that kind of love. And when you give the fact that he got his name martyr means witness, not because he died, although he did get martyred for his faith. So many of these people who love these folks died. And what did Jesus say? As they're nailing him, he didn't say, don't anybody vote for these guys. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize the implications of what they're doing. And when you're dealing with a world that kind of comes at you with hatred or critique or mocking, realize they don't realize what they're doing. They're lost. God loves them, and that's why he died for them. He saw us. He saw us before we got saved in our lost condition, and he came down and he died for us. And that is the type of love that's going to impact the world in a way that's going to make a change. If we keep fighting in that sense, fighting it in an earthly battle, I'm not saying we don't stand up for righteousness, and I'm not saying we don't hold fast the word of truth. I'm not saying we don't vote for righteous things. We better, or otherwise we're going to get what we ask for. But my point is, there's a vitriol that I see from Christians' mouths that has no place. That is not how we win our enemy over. The Bible says, do good to your enemy. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, you know, at the end there of, after he goes through a bunch of these commandments, you know, he talks about how we treat our enemies. And I didn't even plan on talking about all this, but it's really on my heart because I don't see the church making an impact because I don't think we're being obedient to the Lord in this. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. I mean, when's the last time we did that on a Facebook post? When's the last time we did that in social media? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them, and I love what Jesus says, which not just use you and persecute you, but despitefully. They're doing it just to spite you because they hate what you stand for. Which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because then you'll be just like your dad. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brothers only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the publicans so? You know, this is our Father. And I mean, I know where I was when he found me, and I was not for him. I was opposed to him. I said all sorts of stupid and crazy things. And yet, he reached down and he loved me. He spoke to me through other people who cared about me, who showed me a Christian love that I didn't understand. I would go to church, and at the time my parents were going through some marital trouble, so they weren't together at that time. And I'm 12 years old. I don't know nothing. My whole world's upside down. I remember this lady, she would just come over. To this day, I don't know if she's a person or an angel. I'm pretty sure she's a person. Her name was BJ, and she would come over all the time, and she would just, during greet time, and she would say to me, say, hey, Mr. Will, you know, how are you doing? What are you reading in your Bible? You know, how's your prayer life and stuff like that? And I thought, this lady didn't know me from Adam. I obviously had issues, you know, I was real quiet. It was obvious I had some stuff going on. And, you know, eventually I gave my life to Christ. And she would continue to encourage me and stuff. I still don't know who she is. I'll meet her in heaven someday, I'm sure. Big old church, you know. But she took the time to come and find me, you know, most of the time that I was there on Sunday. I'd look for her. I got used to seeing her because she'd just shake my hand and ask me how I was doing and encourage me to read my Bible and pray. You know, I think of all the love that people showed me, my grandparents showed me when my whole family wasn't saved. You know, and I remember, okay, I'm from the 80s, all right? So, like, those are the times of really good music, in my opinion. Any 80s folks out here? All right, okay, we got a few, okay, you know. But the type of music, stylistically, not necessarily, but lyrically and whatnot, was certainly not edifying. And there would be those moments where you'd make sure that you hit the stop button on your cassette player when mom opened the door because you did not want her hearing those lyrics. So when my birthday came around one time, I was all excited because I thought, you know, I'm starting to get into music and that's how things were when you're cool. And I had my jeans jacket. Everybody had an 80s jeans jacket, right? Yeah, see? All right. And, you know, so I asked for my birthday new music. And you know what my grandparents got me? They got me a Petra album. And I'm like, a Christian music album? I'm like, I don't want that. I wanted the new AC/DC album. But I remember, you know, they exemplified certain things to me that they just kept coming at me with just love. They were always so kind. My grandparents would get into with my dad all the time because he wasn't saved. And my mom really wasn't walking with the Lord at that time. But they would reach out to me and minister to me. And through that, I listened to that. And it became one of my favorite cassettes. I wasn't saved. But it became one of my favorite things. One of my favorite songs was a song called Bema Seat. And it was about how we're all going to stand before the Lord someday. And I can't but help think that when I read Hal Lindsey's book, that's how I got saved. I read Hal Lindsey's book, not The Late Great Pan on the Earth, but There's a New World Coming. And I learned about the fact that there was judgment coming upon the earth. And that there'd be a time when all the Christians would be removed and that God was going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I knew that would be me. I knew it would be me. And I didn't want to be there. I was so scared. You know, I thought, I know what I deserve. I know that that's me. I know that when God does those things, I deserve it. I knew it. And I didn't understand the difference between God's great white throne judgment seat and the Bema seat for rewards. But at that time, all I could think in my mind is, I'm going to stand before that and I don't want to be lost. I don't want to go through that mess. I want to be rescued. I want to be saved. And it was shortly thereafter that my dad got saved, and so we started going to church, and I gave my life to the Lord. And when I first got saved, I was such a wreck. I was in a bad spot emotionally. I was in a bad spot with my education. I'd always had perfect grades, and I was going downhill fast. I didn't care about anything at that point in time. I had sports was the one thing, and that wasn't even... I was very good, but at that time I was struggling because just going through emotional stuff. We started going to this little tiny church, and like I said, I was messed up. All I could care about was which pretty girl I was going to date in the youth group. I didn't care about the Bible. I didn't care, even though I was a Christian, a young baby Christian, I didn't care about any of those things. And those patient people just loved me. They loved me in spite of me. Must have said some of the dumbest things. I ran away from home one night, and I ended up on my pastor's dock. And you know, he looked out the window and he saw me out there, and he called my parents to let them know I was alive. But he didn't call him up and say, you know, come get your kid. What's he doing on my dock? You know, him and his daughter who lived with him, she was an older single woman, and he just ministered to me all day. All day. Messed up kid. I didn't deserve that. God didn't have to do any of that for me. And those people that treated me with such love didn't have to do that for me. But that showed me that there was something different out there. That there was something real. That there was a God who cared about me so deeply. And eventually, I started to believe it. They kept telling it to me. They kept saying it over and over again. And eventually, me, who was an enemy opposed to the things of God, I could have cared less about waiting until you got married to have sex. I could have cared less about what was true and what was right. I wanted what I wanted. But at that time, I realized that there was a God out there who loved me and cared about me, and that was way more important than anything else I thought about. That was the love that people showed to me. I remember, Lisa probably remembers it. I said so many stupid things. We were in the car one day, I don't remember what she asked me, and I said, oh yeah, all day, somebody, you know, all day, you know, when we get to heaven someday, all our evil deeds are going to be played before us. And I probably must have scared the daylights out of her. I remember my pastor had to pull me aside and say, that's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that we're washed clean, that all our sins are washed away. I had a lot of things I was wrong about, but people took the time to love me and to care about me through them. And, you know, eventually I kind of started moving on the right direction. Eventually I started to get really excited about the Lord, and I started to follow him with my whole life. You know, when we talk about the commandment, thou shalt not kill, really what God is saying is, love like I love, you know, love like I love, because when you love like I love, you're going to turn this world right side up. When you love like I love, you're going to change lives around you. You know, and I can't help but think we have a tremendous opportunity in front of us, you know, with the community around us. We're going to do this outreach, you know, in July. And I'm telling you guys, maybe you might look at it and go, what are we going to do? You know, I don't know. But I know this, that we serve the God who does miracles, that we serve the God who loves those people intimately. And that if we go, if we'll just be obedient and we will go and we will trust him, that anything could happen. And who cares? Even if it's just one life that's changed, one life that's going down a crazy path, and through the love that they're shown, through the time investment that someone makes into their life that maybe starts that day and then continues over the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years, who knows what that person might accomplish for the Lord someday. We live in a tremendous opportunistic time because the lines are clearly drawn. So we can go out there and we know exactly who the enemy is, and we can look them in the eye and say, God loves you. He always will. And I love you too, no matter what you do to me. Don't you think that will transform people's lives? Thou shalt not kill. So verse 14, back in Exodus 20, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The word adultery here just means to have sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. And that should be self-explanatory. Just as the previous commandment is about the preservation of life, thou shalt not kill, this one is about the preservation of marriage. And man, that is an important topic in today's culture. God's intent from the beginning is one man and one woman for life. Period. Period. Now, do we fall short of that? Yes, we do fall short of that. Just like we don't always love like we ought love. But it's never right or okay. And like the previous command, Jesus had something more to say. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Pharisees, and they had kind of the equivalent of our modern day, you can look as long as you don't touch. And so their thought was, well, as long as you don't physically commit adultery, you can lust after women all you want. You know, you can look at them in a desirable way, even when they're not your spouse. That's okay. So, in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus references that. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the idea here is that anything from outside the marriage that spills into the marriage, or vice versa, anything that's within the marriage that now goes outside the marriage, is off limits. The idea is that marriage is supposed to be holy. It's supposed to be sanctified. In fact, this command isn't so much about not crossing a boundary as about keeping yourself exclusive with your spouse, of being dedicated to them both before and during marriage. And thus, premarital sex is a no-no. I hear people say all the time, the Bible never says anything that's wrong about premarital sex. And I'm like, you're not reading the same book I'm reading. The idea is that God is saying here, he doesn't give letters of laws. He talks about principles. And the principle that's being communicated here is exclusivity. Because here's the reality. Until you say, I do, there's no guarantee they'll be your spouse. And I've seen that happen a few times. There's no guarantee. And it's wrong to take something from a person that belongs exclusively to their spouse. You say, but Will, it's okay to look right. Listen. Sexual intimacy in a marriage is more than just a physical experience. God intended it also to be emotional and spiritual. Now, when you begin viewing men or women as objects of desire in your mind, you warp sexual intimacy by turning it into a solely physical act. When we allow lustful desires to grow in our minds, we warp our own emotional understanding of sex, and we end up dulling the spiritual aspect of sex. Now, why is that important? Listen, what if every human being treated every other human being with dignity and respect rather than as objects of desire to be selfishly exploited? We'd have very few movies, first off. And the crazy thing is they've got us hook, line, and sinker. They do. They do. We think that's how it's supposed to be. Like we think that, you know, I mean, I say we, but I'm just saying humanity. That's what we think love really is about. Let me rephrase that. That's what we think sex is about. We think sex is about two particles that just can't stay apart and they collide, you know, like it's that easy. God designed it to be so much greater than all of that. Not some mad, passionate dash to the finish line, but the idea of something deeper. Where two people share something exclusively with one another that they don't share with anyone else. And when you do that the right way, there's a spiritual aspect of it that is highly fulfilling in a way that just the physical act by itself could never, ever, ever fulfill. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine a world without divorce? How many of us have been touched by that? The pain that that causes. What about adultery? Can you imagine a world without adultery? What about a world without rape or abuse? Where moms and dads were fully committed to each other in an exclusive manner. What about a world that looked like that? Sounds to me what all the good love songs dream about, you know? I had one thing right when I was a teenager. You know, I got saved. I wanted to find somebody to spend the rest of my life with. I didn't want to be alone. I had friends, but I'm not very good at like small talk. I want meaningful relationships. And so, you know, just hanging out or whatever was not something of value to me. And guys have a tendency to not go very deep to begin with. That's our struggle. And so, you know, I did feel very lonely. And I just wanted to find somebody to spend the rest of my life with. And I looked in all the wrong places. And thankfully, none of the girls were biting. So Beverly was my first ever girlfriend. And by that time, I had grown up a little bit. And, you know, it was a much better view in our relationship. And, you know, and we've spent 20, will be 20 years in July. 20 amazing years. What, imagine a world where that was everybody's story. Not that we're perfect. We've got areas where I wish we didn't have in our history. But if we had a world like that, thou shalt not commit adultery sounds pretty good to me. Back in Exodus 20, the 8th commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Well, to steal means to take items without permission from the owner. My kids are master thieves by that definition. You know, to take items without permission from the owner. This refers to the preservation of property. Satan, interestingly enough, has no regard for life or property. He takes what doesn't belong to him and he acts as he pleases. Case in point, we are God's creation. And look at what he did to Adam and Eve. He ripped them off for his own demented pleasure. He took that which was beautiful, that which God created, and he sold them a lie. He stole and took something from them just for his own demented pleasure. Listen, if we all respected one another's property, the world would be a much better place. And yet, again, it goes deeper. So why don't we look forward to not Matthew, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're actually going to stay here for the next commandment as well. Or we'll come back here. Ephesians 4. Verse 28. Here we see the heart of God goes deeper. Not just thou shalt not take something that doesn't belong to you. But looky here. In verse 28 of Ephesians 4, he says, let him that stole steal no more. But rather, so this is what the heart of God is. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. See, the heart of God's command goes deeper than just respecting people's property. It goes to our own personal work ethic and generosity. See, instead of looking to take from others, we should be looking to give to others, working hard not just to pay our bills, but to be a blessing to others. You know, the first time we were able to help somebody out with something, do you know what a joy that was? Me and Beverly, we were young, we got married, and we had made a choice that once she got pregnant, that she would stay home. And that was our choice. I'm not telling you have to do that, but that was our choice. That's the dream we wanted. That was what we felt God wanted for us. So we were going to live on one income. I was a GM at Chick-fil-A and a pastor. Neither are high-paying jobs. Well, at least in a small church environment like that. But my point is that we definitely struggled a bit financially. The Lord met all of our needs, but we didn't have a lot of extra running around, and we certainly didn't have a whole lot of extra to help other people out. When I worked, I would get so bitter and frustrated. I'm like, Lord, why can't I be full-time? Why, you know, as a pastor, why can't the church fully support me or this? And this is early on, you know. And the Lord's like, you have a ministry right here in front of you, Will, all the people you work with. Why do you not view that as your ministry? And, you know, it took about 3 or 4 years for it to sink in. So finally, I started on the drive to work. I'd pray for all my coworkers. I would pray for the various things going on in their life. Then I'd get there and I'd ask them, and I started treating them different. And they started responding to me different, and I started having influence in their lives. And I was like, oh, wow, there's a ministry right here. My point is that we can look at our job, we can look at our paycheck as just a thing to do instead of doing work for God. And also instead of looking at how we can help someone else. Why is this commandment important? Listen, what would our world be like if everyone went to work with the intention of using those wages to bless someone else who had a need? You know, what if the next time overtime came up and someone said, I'll take it. You know, I know there's a family at church that has a need and I'd love to help them out. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that? You know, when we sit around and we talk to the kid, and we mentioned this before with our kids, you know, we said, hey guys, we're going to do this. And because of that, we need to not, you know, get snacks or something like that anymore. We've not been very good at doing that for long periods of time, but we've tried to explain to them that sometimes if we're going to sacrifice an area, it's because we want to bless somebody else. You know, what if every human being were other-centered in our work approach rather than self-centered? It'd be a pretty amazing world, wouldn't it? It's a great way to live. Well, the next commandment, the ninth commandment, is thou shalt not bear false witness, I believe, is what it says. Let me get there. Verse 16, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. So the idea here is false witness means to answer with a deceptive testimony. So you shall not answer with a deceptive testimony against, could be translated to. So you shall not be answer with a deceptive testimony to your neighbor. And I say that because sometimes people think, well, this is just limited to like a legal hearing where you testify and you can't testify against your neighbor falsely. It means to give, purposely give, incorrect or incomplete information to or about another person in any setting. Now, this commandment, therefore, could be violated by lying, by slander, talebearing, creating false impressions. It can be violated by silence or by questioning a person's motives. It can even be violated by flattery. Alan Redpath said this. He said, how very strange that we have ever come to think that Christian maturity is shown by the ability to speak our minds, whereas it is really expressed in controlling our tongues. I read that and I just had to let that just sit for a while. You know, and we value that in our culture, don't we? We have we have a candidate right now, God bless him, who loves to speak his mind. And that is not a Christian ideal. We are not to speak our minds. In fact, the Bible says the fool speaks what's in his mind, but a wise man keeps it to himself. The Bible says even a fool will be thought wise if he keeps his peace, right? So you don't know how dumb you are. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Hey, that guy's wise. You know, all I did was listen, you know? That's one of my favorite parts about being a pastor. People will come in and see me and they'll begin to talk. And as they begin to talk to me about their problem, they begin to solve their problem. And I know that God's Bible says this, and I know that, you know, I'm supposed to do this. And really what I think I need to do is I just need to surrender this area of my life to the Lord. I say, you know, I think that's a great idea. Thank you so much, Pastor Will. Anytime. Anytime. We do that to each other, me and Beverly, all the time. We just listen to each other, you know. And sometimes the wisest thing you can do is just to listen, you know. The Bible says, what is it, like a fitly spoken word? It's like an apple in silver settings. I think that is something like that. You know, some fruit in a silver setting. But the idea is it's a precious thing. It's like, you know, taking something simple, but putting it in a place of high value, of high beauty and prestige. You know, a fitly spoken word is right. Now, that brings us again to the heart of the command. So turn over to Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 29. Because here's what God is really saying. When he says, don't lie, you know, don't have any type of communication that's wrong. He says, and it's repeated here, verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. God desires us to speak truth to one another, because when one member of the human race suffers, we all suffer. Do you realize that? In our culture right now, we find that it's admirable to upset and anger other people. I'll see on my Facebook feed coming down, this will really make liberals upset. Like that's a part, like a godly value. That's an attribute we should desire. Listen, I don't agree with the other side of the agenda as much as you do, or as much as those people. Like, if I were to sit down with those people who say those things, we'd probably agree on a lot of stuff. But I don't agree with the character because I don't see that as scriptural conduct. The Bible says that you should, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. The Bible says we're to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. You say, well, they're troublemakers. Okay, so now we're going back to what we started the sermon with tonight, which is love your enemies. Don't just do good to those who do good to you. Don't render evil for evil. God desires to speak truth to one another because when one member suffers, we all suffer. Lying is a transaction that is intended to leave me in a better position than the one I've lied to or the one I've lied about. That's what lying is intended to do, to leave me in a better position than the one I've lied to or the one I've lied about. But here's the reality. That's an impossibility, even though it appears to be true, because something is always lost in the process of a lie. Listen, when you see Adam and Eve in the garden, what does it mention about them at the very end? It says, and the two were what? Naked and unashamed. And we kind of giggle when we read that and stuff because we think, you know, it talks about, oh, marriage, you know, that part of marriage and stuff. But think about it for another moment. Is that something we do as people? No, man, we cover up. We cover up as much as possible because we don't want to be exposed like that. I don't want to be out there so people could know me in that type of a complete way. On the other hand, marriage is the one place where we should feel safe to be ourselves completely. We should feel safe to unveil and reveal ourselves fully without holding anything back. But in any relationship, that relationship only goes as deep as you unveil yourself to that person. If you are holding a lot back, the relationship can only go so far. And any time you lie, some part of that intimacy in a friendship is lost. Whatever you've appeared to gain is offset because you've created a barrier between you and your fellow man that can't be removed unless you come clean. It can't be. And coming clean can be extremely painful for everyone involved and could leave you lesser as a result. So nothing is truly gained because it's always a net loss in the end. That's the lie of a lie. Now, why is that important? Well, Satan's lie is what landed mankind in this mess, and we've been falling for it ever since. You know, God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. And the world, that's what we think, you know. How many times do we hear people say, your God? I could never follow your God. If God was a God of love, he wouldn't be like this. I don't want to follow your God. He's been lying since day one that God isn't good, that God doesn't love you, that God doesn't have your best in mind. And the humanity buys it hook, line, and sinker. Listen, what if every human being spoke the truth at all times because they wanted the best for their fellow man? You know, what if we could always trust one another whenever we spoke, whenever we made a transaction, or whenever we handled conflict? Wouldn't the world be a different place? Well, the 10th commandment, and I don't think we're going to finish the chapter tonight. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his PlayStation 4, nor his Mustang, nor his jet, nor his job, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word there, covet, means to strongly desire another's possessions. And covet just speaks of a dissatisfaction with what we do have. And it elevates possessions to a place of worship. You know, in Ephesians 5, just past the passage we've been looking at, in Ephesians 5:5, the Lord actually calls covetousness exactly that. He says, that's 2:5, 5:5, he says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He equates covetousness with idolatry. And you know what's interesting, that he closes with this as the 10th commandment. It really brings everything full circle because we started with idolatry, right? And now we end with idolatry. The first commandment is to not have other gods, but coveting leads to that. It leads to putting something in the place that God should be in my life. In Hebrews 13:5, you don't need to turn there. I just want to read it real quickly because it's so good. It says, let your, live your life without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, Jesus is enough for you. Right where you're at, wherever your socioeconomic status is, Jesus is enough for you. You know, in our world right now, we decry, you know, inequality. We want everybody to be the same. But I guarantee you that will not bring happiness. All right? I guarantee it. Because the truth is, when Jesus comes and he rules and reigns and righteousness covers the earth like waters cover the sea, they still won't be happy. Because the Bible says when Satan's loosed after those 1,000 years, that a host that you can't even count will surround and lay siege to Jerusalem in rebellion against the one true king. It won't be a battle. The Bible says God will rain fire down from heaven and will wipe them out, and that'll be the end of our history. And this world will be destroyed, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will reign forever. But that's not going to fix our problems. See, Jesus is enough for me. This is where Adam and Eve fell. They wanted more, believing God was holding back good things from them. You can only take two things with you to heaven: your relationship with the Lord in your relationship with others. Nothing else is coming with you. Your house isn't coming. Your car is not coming. And so neither is anything that your neighbor has. To chase after anything else is extremely short-sighted. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Again, write it down. We're going to close in just a minute. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, why is that important today? Well, just look at our culture. You know, even the best of us seldom leave our homes, you know, to invest in other people. We're very self-absorbed. We have tons of technology. We have tons of stuff. But those we'd number as true friends are likely few. Let me ask you a question. What if everyone lived life in such a way that pursuing people was more important than catching up with the Joneses? It's hard when Beverly asks me, she goes, what do you want for your birthday? And I'm like, I don't need anything else to busy up my life. It's hard. It's hard to ask for something because I've got plenty of stuff. I've got more stuff than I know what to do with. And I wouldn't consider myself a wealthy man by comparison to our society. Sometimes people come over our house and they find out what we live on, not that's bad. I live a very good life. The church takes very good care of me. But over the course of the years that we've walked with the Lord, they've seen that we have a happy life. They find out how much we made at that time, and they'd be like, whoa, you know, wow, how do you live like that? And it's like, well, our lives don't consist of the things that we have or the abundance of those things. And the truth is, whatever your income is at, wherever your socioeconomic status is at, you can be happy. You can have a great life if you're content with what God has given to you. What if everyone lived that way? What if everyone was content with the life they had, rejoiced with those who had more, and blessed those who had less? It'd be a different world, wouldn't it? Well, this is the world that God desires. And when he gives these commands to Israel, their reaction isn't the best because, you know, they see everything that God says and they realize they're not doing it. For us, the challenge can be is we can see this and go, man, I'm not doing that. I mean, I'm violate all this stuff. Thank God we're not justified by keeping the law. Amen? But here's the part that we don't want to forget, though. These are still part of God's heart, though. God's moral law doesn't change. When we get into chapter 21, we're going to get into civil and ceremonial law, begin getting to that. And those things don't apply to us. They were strictly for the nation and culture and spiritual worship of Israel. We learn that in the New Testament. But God's moral law never changes. This is his view of right and wrong. And as such, even though we're not justified by it, we're justified by Christ alone, our faith in him alone, and that's it. But our heart should be, Lord, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Lord, I don't want to do the things that you say not to do, and I want to really get to the heart of those commands. I want you to be number one in my life. You know, I want to honor my father and mother. I want to value them. I want to value people. I want to value life. You know, I want to be exclusive. If you're married, you know, if you're not married yet, to wait, you know, with purity, you know. I want to value other people's stuff in the sense that I don't just take it and do what I want with it, you know. I want to work hard. I want to be generous with the things that God has given to me. I want to be honest in my doings with others. I don't want to create walls and barriers there, you know. And I want to be content with what things I have, because the Bible says godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. You want to be rich, biblically speaking? Godliness and contentment with what God's given to you. It's great gain. Amen? Let's all pray. Lord, we do thank you that we're not justified by keeping this stuff, because none of us can do that. We know that from Romans. But Lord, it's not that now we're free to do whatever we want. We have been freed from sin to be obedient to you. So Lord, if these are things that please your heart, if these are things that are good and right, then Lord, we want to obey you in those things. And so we ask now that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be a peculiar people, that we'd be different, Lord, in how we behave, that the way we live our lives would be so radically different from others, that the love they see in us, that the sincerity and the truthfulness and the contentment they see in us, Lord, that it would make them desirable to have what we have, that we would indeed be salt and light in the earth and have an impact on the people around us, that we know we can't rescue everyone, Lord, because some will choose not to, but that we might rescue some, even snatching them from the fire, as your servant Jude said. Lord, let us be your people in doing so. A light to the world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.